Scripture readings, Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. But be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in this eschatological last times section of the book of Isaiah, we've begun to unfold six future glories of the gospel in the consummation of all things. Where do we see the glory of the gospel in the consummation of all things? Well, we see it in the actual eschaton. That's the sixth of these future glories, the glory of the gospel in the eschaton, chapter 63, verse 15. On through chapter 66 and verse 24. Well, from 63:15 to the end of the book, we see this eschaton and the glory of the gospel in it in three ways. We looked at the first last week when we saw pleading for God to come down, the prayer for God to come down. We began looking at this in chapter 63, and it runs through the end of chapter 64. This is a single prayer. This is one long prayer. And it's made up of three parts. The first part we looked at last week, talking about prayer for the sake of your people. God, come down. God, be present for the sake of your people, for the good of your people. Always remembering the context here in which Isaiah wrote, the people of God at the end of the captivity going to be removed from the captivity and brought back into the promised land to be renewed as a nation. But they are only a figure of the true people of God. And so many metaphors are used to explain the details of what this means. What does it mean for us to pray for God to come down for the sake of his people so that we might see God's zeal and might in verse 15? Recognizing God's paternity, verse 16. Profiting from God's discipline of us, verse 17. Realizing that this is a better day when God comes down, verse 18. And remembering who we are as a people, verses 18 and 19. Now, I want this message to motivate us to pray eschatologically. I realize that the vast majority of our prayers in any given day, week, month, whatever, has to do with the temporal realities of life. We're talking about what we need today. Give us this day our daily bread, right? I mean, that's legitimate prayer. We should pray that. But it should not be to the exclusion of any prayer for God to come. For God to come not only in a metaphorical sense, we'll see that in this text today, but also in the literal sense, for Christ to actually come back, for God to consummate all things, to bring all things together and make it right. So it's not wrong to pray for temporal things. We need to do that. But we also need to think and pray eschatologically in such a way that our lives can be changed. Well, that was the first part of this prayer. Prayer for the sake of your people. Praying eschatologically for the sake of your people. Well, the second part is this. Prayer to experience God's presence. Verses 1 through 7. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody that is a celebrity or a notable person or somebody that you really admire or something like that? It's kind of an exciting event. Here's a young child, and their hero, so to speak, is an athlete, and they get to see this athlete, maybe get an autograph, whatever the case. That's a big deal, right? But it's also a big deal to be in the presence of somebody that has an effect on your life. Somebody that maybe somebody who's discipling you. Maybe it's your wife or your husband. I hope it's your wife and your husband. Maybe it's a friendship. That being in their presence has a modifying effect, a good modifying effect in your life. Well, when God comes down, it means that his very presence becomes a reality. When he comes down eschatologically, it means he will come, as Revelation tells us, to dwell with us, to live with us. Don't you think that will have a great impact upon us? I think it surely will. But even when he comes down metaphorically, it's an impact upon us that is a very positive and strong impact that we ought to embrace in our lives. But is this simply a metaphorical language here, not really meaning that God will actually show up and come down in a literal way? Of course not. These metaphors point to an absolute, real, as it were, coming down of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is told us in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, when the heavens opened and a white horse, and the one sitting on the white horse is faithful and true, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and he is called the Word of God, and he will rule with them in a rod of iron and will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ literally coming down, returning to this earth. It is a world-changing, it is a history-changing event that is being spoken of here. It's a literal coming down that stands behind the metaphorical language God's truly regenerate people should pray for him to come down. Now, if you are not one of God's genuinely repentant and regenerate people, you don't want him to come down. You don't want this to be true. Note the emphasis on presence in these verses. The literal word presence is found in verses 1 and 2 and 3. Verse 5 speaks of those who meet with God. The presence of God is a highly valued thing by his people. After Israel's sin, in the episode of the golden calf at Sinai, Moses would not go forward without the presence of God. He prays to God in Exodus 33, and he says, Lord, if you're not going to go with us, then I don't want to go. If your presence is not going to be a part of this whole dynamic moving forward, I do not want. Please show me now your ways that I may know in order to find favor in your sight. Here was God's answer. He said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Now, in this, Moses was saying, acknowledging his inability to lead this people without God's presence. Not just as in an ethical sense, but in the very practical way. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? God's presence is a sign of his favor to say to someone, boy, God is really with you, or God is with that person, is to acknowledge God's presence and blessing and favor upon that person. Is not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people in the face of the earth? The palpable, manifested presence of God in our lives makes us distinctly God's people in the gospel. And the Lord reiterates this presence to be with him. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Well, what results from having the presence of God in your life? What would it mean for Moses? And the children as they would wander through the wilderness? What would it mean to the nation of Israel? And what does it mean to us today? Well, the presence of God in our lives means a number of things. It means the protection of God, Psalm 9:3. It is a matter of fulness of joy, Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. It speaks of vindication before our enemies, Psalm 17:2. His presence is a strengthening thing in our lives, Psalm 41:12. We could cite other references, but for sinners, apart from the people of God, but for sinners, it is also a fearful thing from which Adam and Eve fled. They fled the presence of God in the garden after they sinned, Genesis 3:8. Cain fled from the presence of God, Genesis 4:16, and from which a disobedient Jonah fled, Jonah 1:3 and 1:10, and before which a sinful humanity trembles, Psalm 114:7. Well, you know what the greatest judgment in all the world and all the universe is? It is found in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There's a definition of hell. I mean, we can argue all we want about, well, is hell literal? Is the fire literal? Is it metaphorical? Is it just, you know, what? We can argue all about that till the cows come home. But the fact of the matter is, hell is being alienated from the presence of God for all eternity, whatever that entails. And all I know is it's not good. So the presence of the Lord is both wonderful and frightening for those who refuse his offer of grace and forgiveness. Well, this prayer can only be answered by Revelation 19, when the blood-stained Jesus comes down. But whether literally or metaphorically, when he comes down, his presence will have specific influence. There are two influences in these first five verses. The influence of God's presence on our being. Now, we realize that God is omnipresent, right? In that sense, he is always present with us. But the language of God being with us in the scriptures often used to speak of God's presence in terms of spiritual, logistical, circumstantial blessings. This morning, as we do every Sunday morning, to begin our service, we have an invocation. We invite the presence of God. We ask God to join us. We're not denying the fact that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. So we don't really have to pray for God's omnipresence. But we need to pray for his presence in an effectual, practical way spiritually in our experience with Him. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about, Lord, please join us in this service. May Your presence fill this service. May You be the preeminent one. May Christ be exalted and lifted up. And oh God, work in our hearts because of Your presence. We invoke Your blessing. We invoke Your presence. That's what is being spoken of here. God's presence will impact our lives profoundly. It'll impact our essence. It will impact our very being. Those of us who were saved perhaps later in life can identify with this in the sense that we didn't grow up in the context of Christianity. My wife grew up in a pastor's home, and she never experienced a life that was apart from the church or anything. She got saved early in life and has lived her life with the Lord ever since. And so there was never that line of demarcation necessarily that there often is in the lives of those of us who came to Christ later in our lives. And when that happens, there is a visible, tangible, objective example, if you will, of the difference that the presence of Christ makes in a person's life. Now, that difference is kind of assimilated in the lives of those who kind of grow up in the church, but it comes like a tidal wave upon those who have no presence of Christ in their lives for a long period of time. Then all of a sudden, here comes the presence of Christ, and it has an powerful, impactful thing on their lives. But the presence of God will also impact those who reject Him. When thrust before the presence of a holy judge, sinful, rebellious, and unbelieving, man will be impacted for all eternity. Their very being will be altered as well. So how can our being, with the presence of God, with the metaphorical presence of God, anticipating the literal presence of God in our person, how will this affect us? Now, realizing that the prophets are apocalyptic literature, which uses metaphor and simile copiously, we still need to understand these metaphors, while not being literal, convey to us some literal truth, which the metaphor is trying to communicate. A metaphor means nothing without a literal truth or circumstance behind it. That said, please look at several effects of the presence of God communicated through these metaphors. The first is a shaking. God shakes things up when He comes down, when His presence becomes known in your life. Verses 1 and 3, Luke's language in his gospel is reminiscent of this when he says, when Jesus returns, the unrepentant of the world will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, into the hills, cover us. John writes much the same in Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne. This is language communicating that when Christ comes down in judgment, there will be a shaking of the earth. It will be a mountain-moving experience. All circumstances and conventions will be shaken. Stability will cease. The most secure things in life will now be wobbled. This is very Isaian phraseology. Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. Isaiah 19:1, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble. This is a favorite theme of Isaiah. The earth will shake and tremble in the presence of the Lord. But not only that, all the people will tremble. Not just the physical geography, but all the people will tremble in his presence. 1 Chronicles 16, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Psalm 96, 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Jeremiah 5, 22, do you not fear me, declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? I think we are indebted to Michael Reeves, who's written his book on the fear of the Lord and has reintroduced to us a very positive sense of what it means to be in the presence of the Lord and have the fear of the Lord. But it does not negate the fact that it is a trembling event as well. There's an aspect of trembling in the presence of the Lord. A second effect of the metaphor of God's presence is lighting a fire, verse 2. This too can take both a negative and a positive connotation. Fire in Scripture often speaks of judgment. In a very real way, the presence of God bespeaks judgment to all who are his enemies. But in another way, it speaks of spiritual strength and life and passion. Jeremiah said God's word burned within him and he could not forbear speaking it out. David said, while I mused, while I thought on these things, the fire burned, referencing the fact that even though he tried to refrain from confronting the wicked with their sin, the more he thought about it, it burned within him to speak for righteousness, Psalm 39:3. You know, the pillar of fire accompanied the Israelites in their travels. So we conclude in this metaphor in Isaiah 64 that the presence of God is often manifested by fire, either the fire of judgment or the fire of spiritual passion. Well, the third expressed metaphorically is making God known. Verse 2b through the end of verse 4. And when God... One man once said, when God shows up, he shows off, and he makes himself known to that end, that the nations might tremble, verse 2, that he might do awesome things. God does something when he comes, verse 3, that he might act for those who wait for him, verse 4. You might recognize this verbiage in verse 4. From Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 8 and 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed it to unto us by his Spirit. That's in the King James Version. So according to Paul in the New Testament, the awesome acts here in Isaiah 64, 4 is the revealing of himself in the gospel to people through the work of the Spirit. I know we often use that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to speak about heaven, right? God, we just don't realize what God has prepared for us in heaven, for those who fear him and so on and so forth. But in context, what it's talking about is the fact that God has revealed this mystery, this hidden wisdom that the world cannot see, but it's been revealed to us by the Spirit. Isaiah has said earlier that they that wait upon the Lord will be those who mount up with wings like eagles in Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31. This is how God acts. For those who wait for him, verse 4. Now God has done this in the first coming of Jesus. He unveiled the mystery, the hidden wisdom of the gospel, known by so few in the Old Testament, but now fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, another effect of God's presence communicated metaphorically here is fellowship with God. The first part of verse 5. God doesn't meet with everyone in this way. He does so with those who joyfully work righteousness. This is Old Testament parlance for someone who is righteous. But this is not just Old Testament jargon. John affirms this in 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. God meets with those. When he comes down, he meets with those who joyfully work righteousness, indicating relationship and fellowship with God. God does not meet with those who do not work righteousness. These works do not cause salvation in a person, but it is the evidence of salvation in a person. You can do righteousness and not be saved, but you can't be saved and not do righteousness. Unsaved people can do righteous things. Unsaved people can conform to a set of moral standards or a pattern of behavior. Unbelievers have infiltrated, for the purpose of writing a book, a Christian university, to surreptitiously work among the people of God. And he looked to everyone that could look, this guy who did this, he looked to everyone to be a genuine Christian. So you can live righteously without being saved, but you can't be saved without living righteously. There's a difference. Now note a second influence. The first influence that we talked about here was the influence of God's presence on our being. Here's the second influence of God's presence. It's on our sinfulness. Verse 5b through 8a. The presence of the Lord in our lives has an influence on our sinfulness. And the extent to which we realize his presence in our lives is the extent to which that sinfulness will be mitigated. These verses review a litany of sins of the people of Israel, which were reflective, really, of the sins of humanity in general. What are some characteristics of sin listed here? Well, sin is a captivator. In our sins, we have been a long time, Israel confessed in 5b. Sin is an imprisoner. It is a captivator. One wise man said, sin will take us places we never intended to go, cause us to do things we never intended to do, and stay longer than we ever intended to stay. Sin, in general, is anything that is contrary to God's character or God's will. Sin is like an infection that spreads throughout the entire body. It may start small and isolated, but it does not stop there. Without remediation, that infection will spread until it captivates you. This is why Paul characterizes salvation as being freed from sin. In Romans 6, he tells us that we are no longer under the dominion of sin and that we are freed from that dominion. And while we will still sin, we are not slaves to that sin. Why then, if this is true, why then, Paul asks in Galatians 4:9, do we return to the weak and beggarly elements of the world? Secondly, sin is a contaminant. Verse 6a, it's not just that sin is a pollutant, but it even pollutes our righteousness, our righteous deeds. The most right things we can do are still filthy rags in terms of our justification before God, because they are still tainted with sin. This is why we need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. We have no righteousness of our own. Even as we work righteousness and we live righteously, we understand that all of that is tainted with sin. And if we offer that to God for our justification, it is nothing but filthy rags. Well, this leads to a third part of this prayer. Praying to effect sanctification. Notice at the beginning of verse 8. But now. No one stays the same in the presence of God. It changes us. Sometimes it changes us the way Pharaoh was changed. It hardens us. In the case of those suffering in the book of Revelation, they will be hardened and refused to repent. But in the case of repentant people, some very positive things are apparent. And there are two major effects as a result of the presence of God. First of all, there's a recognition of his paternity in verse 8b. The presence of God in our lives through Jesus Christ compels us to recognize that God is our Father. We talked about this last week because Isaiah mentioned it earlier as well in chapter 63. We looked at Jeremiah 3:19, how God said, I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my Father and would not turn from following me. But they failed to recognize God as their Father. And part of their failure as a nation was their failure to recognize God as their Father. The extent to which we actuate the presence of God in a practical way is the extent to which we will recognize his paternity of us and all the rich blessings that come with that. But a second major effect is a mitigation of our life circumstances. Verses 9 through 12. The benevolent father works on his children like a potter works with his clay. Verse 9. Through this, he crafts the circumstances of our lives, always trying to bring us closer to him and made more in the likeness of his image. I've never worked with pottery. I didn't grow up in church where you do a bunch of crafts and stuff and you go to camp and you have pottery, you know, hour or whatever that they might have at camp. But I've read about it and I have some basic knowledge of what it means to put a lump of clay on the potter's wheel and for the potter to begin to shape that clay and bring it into a recognizable form, and then all of a sudden the potter realizes that this part is a little thin and this part is a little thick, and so he kind of presses it down again and then he starts to mold it again and break it up, and then he's always changing, he's always working the clay. And that's what God is doing in our lives. He's always working the clay. We are clay jars. We are earthen vessels. But God is always working on us. God is always doing something to mitigate the flaws, the cracks, the thin parts, the ineffectiveness of our design, so to speak. This has an effect on all the circumstances of our lives because God creates the circumstances of our lives to shape the clay. Look at the circumstances here. For Israel, their cities had been destroyed, verse 10. Their wonderful temple had been burned, verse 11. And the prayer ends with a rhetorical question, will these things keep you silent, God? Will these things restrain you from addressing our affliction, verse 12? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no, they won't. Yes. The metaphorical cities of our lives have been broken down. Jerusalem is in ruins. The wall is broken down. The temple has been burned. Will that keep God from working the clay? That's part of God working the clay. God is shaping. God is working. God is encouraging. God is uplifting. God will not abandon his people. Yes, the cities might be torn down. Yes, the wall of the temple might be gone. But will this keep God silent? Will these things restrain God from addressing our affliction? No. Well, it is my hope that this message will encourage us to pray eschatologically. This is how we should pray. We should pray for the Lord to come down, both metaphorically and literally, for the benefit of his people. Oh, what a benefit it is to have God's presence in your life in a very real way. To walk with God, to walk in God's presence. That is what changes our lives. God may use me in some sense to change somebody else's life. God may use you, and we work on each other, and God uses us for sanctification. But the fact of the matter is, the thing that really changes us is the presence of God in our lives and the walk with God that we have in our lives. We should pray for that. We should pray for all the effects of God's presence in our lives. We should pray for the spiritual change in our lives. You say, well, this is all fine and well, Terry, but what does it have for me today? Well, while God's literal coming down and the second coming of Jesus tarries, that seems of little help to us today. But God has come down through the ages in both judgment and in blessing. Genesis 6, he came down when the attempt was made to corrupt the human line of men, to avoid the Messiah, to derail the coming of the human Jesus, the Messiah. God came down in judgment in Genesis chapter 11 when he said, "Let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech," in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. And we can recount many times in Scripture when God came down in judgment against a sinful humanity. But then think of all the times that God came down to a blessed effect. He came down to Abraham to create of him a great nation. He came down to Jacob to wrestle with him all night in order to bless him. He came down to Joseph in order to preserve the people of Abraham and the lineage of Jesus and the promised one who would come and in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He came down to deliver the people of Israel. And we could go on and on. But God also came down to good effect in revivals in history. Back in Hezekiah's day, there was a great revival. In Jonah's day, there was a great revival. In the days of the Reformation in the 16th century, God came down and rescued his truth of justification by faith alone. In the early days of the 18th century, God came down in England and began a tremendous born-again revival using his servants George Whitefield and John Wesley. That revival spawned the Great Awakening in America in the late 1730s and early 1740s, starting in Northampton, Maine, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. You see, the coming down of God is both a time of judgment and a time of salvation. It is both a time of condemnation and a time of approbation. It all depends on what your relationship to Jesus Christ is when he comes down. So here's the point. While we wait for the ultimate coming down, in the second coming of Christ, we can all experience the blessing of the presence of Christ every day and in every way. When God's presence comes down in this way, he can shake things up in our lives. He can make the mountains quake and the foundations tremble. He can chasten us as well as bless us. But one thing for sure, if we experience the true presence of Christ in our lives, it will be a moving experience. It'll be a life-changing experience. He can light a fire in us and consume us. This is a metaphor, but it's a spiritual truth. God's presence will increase the knowledge of Him. It will manifest in God acting in our lives. It will enhance fellowship with God. So today, if you cannot gain much from the contemplation of the second coming of Christ, take heart in the fact that His spiritual presence in your life through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the people of God can also change your life in a profound way. There should be no such thing as static Christianity. We should be continuing to grow and changing and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, whether we're 7, 17, or 77. There's no end to that progression. Being with Christ, living in the presence of Christ, walking with Christ is a life-changing experience. And all I can say is, if it is not, then you're not walking with Him. You may think you are, but you're not. God's redemption of us, God's adoption of us, bringing us into the family of God, was not meant to cause us to sit at a certain place and be static the rest of our lives. The idea is that God would change us. And it's the presence of Christ. It's the face of Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that makes us into that image of Christ. So we should be praying for the coming down of the Lord. The metaphorical spiritual coming down of Jesus into our lives on a daily basis and in a daily way. And also coupled with that, the ultimate truth of His coming down, the return of Jesus to this very earth. So if you are here today without Christ as your Lord and Savior, through faith in Him as the Son of God, He came down to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death on the cross, to forgive sins of all who would believe, and then finish the work of salvation by rising from the grave, conquering the curse of death. God can come down into your heart today through simple faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and it will have a profound in your life and eternity. Please stand and receive this word. Lord God, our prayer today is for You to come down in the person of the Lord Jesus to usher in the eschaton. But until then, oh Father, come down in this metaphorical spiritual sense to the end that Your presence will dynamically affect us. May we walk in the light of Your presence. May we worship in the light of that presence. May we experience that presence every day as we wait for the literal coming of Jesus Christ when He comes down. Can I give you a challenge before I say amen? Will you take an opportunity here in the next week, couple weeks, whatever? I know schedules are tough. But will you take an opportunity to just go out and walk with God? No agenda, no prayer list. Just say, God, I want to be in Your presence. I want to walk with You for a few moments. I want to visit with You. I'm not going to be on my knees, necessarily. I'm not going to be sweating great drops of blood, but God, I just want to sense Your presence. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.